We're turning again in the Word of God tonight to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. Let's hear God's Word. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Can we bow our heads for a moment, settle our thoughts, pray God to help the preacher and the hearer tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do lift up again our cry for Thy help in this meeting. We don't want it to be just another church service. We want this to be a true meeting with Thee. We want Thee, Lord, to open up the Scriptures. We desire Thy Spirit to burn the truth not only upon our understanding, but upon our hearts and these wills of ours. Our God, we realize again as we come to this portion, if ever there is a part of Thy Word where we need to take heed to the words of James of being a doer of Thy Word and not a hearer only, it is here. So Lord, come, be Thou the applier of Thy truth to our souls tonight. We ask in the Savior's holy name. Amen and amen. Gospel love at work in the world is the theme that we're tracing through these last verses of Romans 12. Gospel love at work in the world. The Apostle Paul has begun to work out in detail what it means to have presented our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord and what the life of a Christian looks like when he or she is not being conformed to the world but being transformed, transfigured, changed into a different person altogether than what you would find in the world. Not conformed. Not fashioned after, so the word means. But transfigured. The way that will be done, the Holy Spirit says in this passage, is by the mind being renewed. In other words, for a change in the outward life, that's the transfiguration. That's our behavior. For a change to take place in the outward life, there must be a change in the inward life. The mind, which in this particular case stands for the entire man, the soul, stands for his understanding, his intellect, it represents his emotional life, it represents, of course, his will. Mind, heart, and will. that must be changed for there to be any kind of a transformation, for there to be a resistance of conforming to the world, of acting like the world. And it is as this transformation takes place, we are more and more enabled to recognize, to delight in, and to practice what is the will of God, which is always good, and it's always acceptable, it's always well-pleasing to God, and it's always perfect. There's nothing you have to add to it. It's complete, it's unblemished. You'll be able to discern and to recognize what is that which pleases God, that which is good, wholesome, that which is not pleasing to God. The more we are transformed, the more we are transfigured, the more we are changed and our minds are renewed, the more discerning we become. The more we are aware we become of what is evil and what is good, so that we might follow the path of good and not of evil. The area of transformation that has taken our attention this past month of Sundays is the way that gospel love is worked out through the lives of Christ's people. A very needy area of transformation, where we don't want to be conformed, fashioned after this world in this matter, but after Christ. I stress the fact that it must be worked out, because gospel love is a grace. And as a grace, it is worked in us by God. And all that the Lord works in will be worked out. Of that you can rest assured. It's our responsibility to see that we work out what God works in. We can't change, we can't renew our minds. That's grace. That's grace at work. That's the Lord's doing. But as the Lord enlightens us, as He works in our hearts and upon our wills, we have this responsibility to work out what He has wrought in. You know well the verse in Philippians that tells us to work out with fear and trembling our own salvation, because it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's a grace. I thank God for that. God has to work it in before it can ever be worked out, but what He works in us must be worked out. Transformation is really nothing more and nothing less than that. Working out what God works in. The thing we don't want to miss is that it all begins with God's working and not with our working. And that is a good thing, especially when it comes to this matter of loving others. In one sense, we don't really have a problem with loving ourselves. That's so natural to us. Self-absorption. Self-protection. We love ourselves. But this matter of loving others is a different story. We saw that gospel love, the love of God wrought in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is to be worked out first in the church. You can see why the source of love to the Lord's people is something that God must
work in us when you realize, after reading this passage, just what the Lord is calling upon us to do, as we are to love the body of Christ. In the words of a Scottish commentator of the 19th century, who sums up those early handful of verses in Romans 12, he says, here's what the Lord is telling us to do. Cherish and display to each other the tenderest affection as being connected by the closest relations. It condemns apathy and requires the tide of holy affection from a purified heart to flow forth spontaneously, copiously, steadily, perseveringly towards all Christians, and especially towards those brethren with whom we stand in the relation of fellow church members. The tide of holy affection to be flowing continually, copiously, spontaneously toward all of the Lord's people, particularly those in your church. That's a great task that's laid before any body of believers, no matter how advanced they are in holy things. It's encouraging to know that it is the grace of God that works in the hearts of His people that ability to love in such a way. That doesn't mean that they will sit back just because it's God that has to work it out. It doesn't mean that they will simply sit back in their pew and wait for God to move. But it does mean that they need never despair of experiencing this kind of love for the Lord's people, since God is the one who must work it in their lives. This is especially true of the aspect of gospel love we began to consider last Lord's Day evening, gospel love at work in the world, particularly as it's to be shown toward our enemies, those who hate us, those who hurt us, or hurt those we love, those who would love to see our destruction, who would love to see us fall and disgraced. As I pointed out last week, that is a tall order. It is a law of the gospel that we find quite challenging, because loving our enemies is not natural. It is very easy to hate them, to want revenge, and to hope for their destruction. There is this innate sense, as I pointed out, within us that wrongs need to be righted, and evil deeds done us need to be punished, and so we think we are the ones to do it. And on top of all of that, what makes loving our enemies so challenging is because there is this notion, if you don't do that, you're cowardly. If you don't get your own back, as they say in the UK, I got my own back, somehow you're being a coward. You're not being courageous. But however challenging loving our enemies may be, it is as plain a command of Scripture as the command to love God and love the brethren. And that fact brought us to the second point of my message, which is the commitment of gospel love. We dealt with the challenge of it, and we started looking at the commitment of gospel love. If we have done what verse 1 tells us to do, then we have put everything on the altar of service to God. We have fully surrendered our lives to the Lord. They are not our own. And therefore, it is saying we are fully committed to being transformed by the gospel, which in this case, full commitment to loving our enemies. You don't have one without the other. It's all so wonderful to think in such a romantic fashion about putting everything on the altar, surrendering one's life. It's so easy to think in general terms about that, but this comes down to the brass tacks. This comes down to the nitty-gritty of what it actually means in our day-to-day living, and now it's loving our enemies. And full surrender means that we are committed to this. There are things that the Holy Spirit is requesting of us, is requiring of us, and you'll only be able to do them if you are fully committed to a surrendered life to the Lord. We saw that commitment to loving our enemies will be seen by praying for them. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Praying, that's the idea in the word bless, invoking God to bless them and not to bring down His wrath upon them. Loving our enemies must always begin in the place of prayer. You'll never be able to do it if you don't begin in the place of prayer. But this matter of praying for God to bless our enemies brought up something of a conundrum, which I said I would address this evening. Any command in Scripture, any command to love and pray for God to bless those who persecute us, who seek our destruction, must take this apparent mystery into consideration. If Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to exhort us to pray for God to bless our enemies, if Jesus Christ, God's Son Himself, says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, then how do we reconcile that with the Holy Spirit directing David under divine inspiration in the Psalms to pray for God to curse his enemies and to destroy them, to break their teeth? How do you reconcile that? In fact, the Pharisees taught the people that the Old Testament Scriptures instructed God's people to love their neighbor and hate their enemies. I have to inject here, nowhere is that statement found in the Word of God, but that's what they taught. And they arrived at that teaching from certain portions of Scripture, like the imprecatory Psalms. Classic reference is Psalm 64, where David prays concerning his enemies. Psalm 69, I should say, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Those are heavy-duty words. That is solemn, serious praying under divine inspiration. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Blot them out of the book of life. Or again, Psalm 139. David writes, do not I hate them that hate thee, O Lord? Yea, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And then recall that when God sent Israel into the land of Canaan, He sent them with the clear command to wipe them out entirely. Spare neither man nor woman, nor child, nor infant. Slay them all. Do not show them mercy. Do not show them kindness. What's called the ban. The ban was placed upon them. They were dedicated for destruction. At first glance, therefore, it might seem that the Pharisees were right in teaching that the Old Testament Scriptures told them to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But they were dead wrong. Dead wrong. The teaching, their teaching on this doctrine was a complete misconstruing of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Christ kept saying, if you'll read through that Sermon on the Mount, this phrase, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." You have heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. Now, what the Lord Jesus was not doing was contradicting what the Old Testament Scripture said. He could not do that. The one who came to fulfill the law was not going to contradict it. What he was contradicting was their interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures. You have been taught by your religious teachers that this is what the law of God says. But I want to tell you what it really means, and here's what it is. When Jesus Christ told the crowds, therefore, you've heard it's been said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good to them and not evil. And be like your Father in heaven that causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust, His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Be perfect like Him. He wasn't contradicting the Old Testament Scriptures. He was making it clear what they actually taught. So, how do we reconcile David's prayers for God to destroy His enemies with Christ's instruction, with Paul's instruction here in Romans chapter 12, to pray for their blessing? The only way you can reconcile those two facts of Scripture is to see the imprecatory Psalms and God's commandments to wipe out the enemies of Israel. They're all judicial in nature. They are not personal. They are not individual. Judicial, not personal. By judicial, I mean that they are prayers, or in the case with God, they're divine commands that have to do with God administering justice to His enemies. God administering justice to His enemies. It's true, God causes His sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and His rain to fall on the farms of each one of them, but He also blesses those who hate Him. But this same God, who blesses His enemies, who blesses those who hate Him, also tells His enemies that if they don't repent of their sins, that He will judge them for their sin and they're going to perish. That is why Christ could preach to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 to love their enemies, to pray for them, to do good to them, and then 18 chapters later, call down 8 woes upon the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes! Lawyers, Pharisees, hypocrites! What Matthew Henry called claps of thunder from Mount Sinai. Dreadful denunciations. 18 chapters later. So there is no contradiction in being told to pray for our enemies and at the same time pray for God to judge His enemies. His enemies. You see, folks, we are just not infallible people who know who the real enemies of God are. You do realize that God's the only one who knows who His real enemies are, I mean, apart from Satan. You could well be praying for God to destroy one of His elect. They're just not saved yet. They haven't come to Christ yet. The prayer to bless is very personal. Just like, as we'll get on, not tonight, but next week, doing good to them, giving to them, is very personal. It's very individual. Since it deals with individuals who have hurt us, who persecute us, who say bad things about us or against us, the prayer for God to avenge His cause, His church, is dealing with the enemies of God as a whole and His administration of justice. I can do that. I can get on my knees and pray for God to blow upon His enemies. Arise, O God, let thine enemies be scattered. Blow upon them. And still pray for some individual who has hurt me deeply or hurt my family and say, Lord, bless them. Lord, open their eyes. No contradiction. Blessing, praying for blessing is personal. Asking God to seek His revenge upon His enemies is not. All of that brings us back to my second point of our commitment to loving our enemies. Anybody come to mind? Any enemies come to mind? Any individual come up before you when you hear the preacher talking about loving your enemy? I want you to think about that person. Persons, as we talk about this commitment to love. Because right now, the Word of God, whoever that enemy is saying, you must be committed to loving them, as I set it down here in Scripture. Not only does it mean that we are to pray for them, but it means, in the second place, that we must be committed to showing impartial love to them who are our enemies. Remember here in Romans 12, Paul's alluding to the teaching of Christ, who, after telling His disciples that God loves His enemies, says that they need to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, you need to act like God. Be like Him. Or Peter says it like this, be ye holy, for God is holy. Echoing the constant teaching of the Old Testament. Be like God. Well then, we have to ask the question, do we not, if we're told to do this, how then does God show such kindness to those who hate Him and who war against Him? Who hurt His people? Who hurt His children? Who blaspheme His Son? Who are servants of Satan? How does that work? He treats His enemies with love because He is not dependent on who they are or what they are doing or have done. It is impartial love. It is disinterested love. It's not determined by who they are or what they've done. They are evil people. They are unjust. They are haters of God. They're haters of His Word. They're haters of His Son. And yet, God is kind to them. The wicked farmer's field prospers just as much, maybe sometimes even more, than the righteous farmer's field. The kindness that He shows them is not dependent on them, but that kindness, what theologians refer to as common grace, that kindness is in spite of who they are or what they've done. Are you thinking about that enemy? The one who's hurt you? Who's persecuted you? Who's done damage? I raised the question to you tonight. Is that not exactly how the Lord loved you? Were you not His enemy? Were you not, as Paul says, enemies in your mind by wicked works? I think some Christians have a problem with that. They have a problem with thinking that they were actually born totally depraved. You know, they've got such a pleasant personality. And they've just been so sweet all their life. And my, that they wouldn't, for the life of them, hurt anybody. How can you call them wicked, sinful, depraved? I'll tell you how, because God calls them that. I don't care how winsome their personality, how sweet. The fact is, prior to God stepping into their lives, no matter how upright, how good a person they were vile. From the crown of their head to the sole of their feet, they were wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's how we all were. And God loved us when we were His enemy. God loved you, and He gave His Son for you because His reason for loving you had nothing to do with you or what you had done. It was completely impartial, unmoved by anything He saw in you, anything outside of Himself. His love has always been completely self-moved. Self-moved. And Christ and Paul, they tell us that this is how we are to love our enemies. How we are to bless and curse not those that persecute us and hate us and who hurt us. By being impartial. As if to say, the only way I'm going to ever love them and pray for them is if they quit hurting me. And if they change their behavior toward me. Then I might begin to pray for them and love them and be kind to them. But as long as they're unkind to me, you see that thinking? That's not impartial. That kind of impartial love it demands that we detach ourselves from our enemies. But It also means that we have a love that's detached from ourselves. And here's the old rub. You see, the problem we have in loving and praying for God to bless those who hate us, and why it's so natural to want to hurt those that hurt us, is because, you want to know why? We're so attached to ourselves. We are so controlled. We are so governed by what others do to us and what they think about us and say about us, because we are so attached to ourselves. It's the old self problem again, rising up. You know, a man who's attached to himself, who's living like that, a life that is so attached and not detached from himself, so much for himself, you'll find that that person is overly sensitive, easily angered, easily hurt. He will find it very difficult to love enemies because he's so attached to himself. They're doing this to me. They're hurting me, my family. It's affecting me. This is when our thinking and our behavior toward other people is being so much controlled by those people. They're the ones that are controlling us. I remember in driver's ed class, a 16-year-old kid, but never forgot the instructor. He was an unusual character. Very nervous fella. But he said one day in class about you're never allowing yourself to be affected by the other driver's crazy driving. He said at that point in time, they start driving your car. They're in control now. You're not driving it any longer. They're controlling you. They're the ones driving the car. You had that experience? We all know what it's like to be controlled by the driver in the car in front of us or behind us. They take over. And we say things. We blow the horn. We get mad. We're certainly not detached, are we? It is very difficult to love your enemies when you're self-absorbed. It's very hard to do that. But we begin to love those who hate us and pray for those who curse us when we begin to see people, our enemies, in a different light than we've been viewing them before. It's all about how we look at them and how we look at ourselves. Think about God. Yes, He sees clearly the hatred that the wicked have for Him. He sees plainly their sin and their guilt. But He also sees something else. He sees that Satan has blinded their minds and darkened their understanding. He also sees them as helpless and powerless to do anything to change it. He knows that about them. He knows they're completely impotent. He knows they're dead in sin. They're doing what comes natural to them. He views that. And therefore the Son of God could weep over a city that were His bitter enemies. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they hated Him. He could weep over them knowing they were going to be destroyed. It's impartial love. getting the focus off of the hurt they've caused you, the injury they've caused you, seeing them as servants of the devil, bound by sin. They're doing what comes natural. And it's your obligation to show them the love of God. Let me point out something that I think is important and helpful on just what our responsibilities are in showing this impartial love. We are told in Scripture to love our enemies, not to like them. Love and like are two completely different things. Like is something that is more natural than loving, in that we find ourselves just liking somebody. You like someone, well, for all kinds of reasons. You like their personality, you like their way of thinking, they may be fun to be around. You know, you just, man, I like that person. I like being around them. But do not confuse that with loving them. God does not command us to like our enemies. He commands us to love them. He does not command us to like their actions, but to love them. I may not like my enemies, and that's perfectly all right. And that is understandable. But I must love my enemies. I may not like that person who is ugly to me, who hurts me, who persecutes me, who hates me. You thinking about that enemy now? I asked you about it a while ago. You may not like them, but you are to pray for them. You are to pray for God to bless them. And as much as lies within you, you are to live peaceably with them. Peaceably. Not in war. Not in contention. You don't have to like them, but you are to live peaceably with them. I say that because we don't want to lay a guilt trip on ourselves because we don't like our enemies. We don't like their conduct. We don't like their actions. You're going to like someone who's just taken your husband away and put them to death for their faith in Christ? You're going to like them? You're going to like what they just done? You'd be crazy. But you are to love them. When we can speak kindly of them and speak kindly to them, even though they speak unkindly of us and unkindly to us, when we can return good for evil, actually do, we'll get into this, do good things to them, for them. When we help them in their time of trouble and pray for them and honestly want God to bless them, then we're loving our enemies. Those are acts of love. Even though you don't like them. You don't warm to them. I think Albert Barnes put it well when he said that This is a special law of Christianity and the highest possible test of piety and probably the most difficult of all duties to be performed. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read on this passage. And almost without fail, that thought has kept coming up by every commentator. The most difficult. The most difficult. The hardest thing to do. I have to believe they felt the twinge of conviction in their own minds as they were writing. And that there were enemies who came into their minds, whom, as you expound and write about, here's what this means, the voice comes and says, but you're not doing that. It's a special law of the Christian faith, the most difficult one to obey. And yet there you have Acts chapter 7. Stephen has been drug out by the council, by the Sanhedrin. They've stopped their ears at what he was saying. They've rushed upon him, grinding their teeth. Full of hatred and venom. They take him out. The Apostle Paul is there. And they start hurling stones at him. Remember, they weren't to do this according to Roman law. They did not have the authority and the power to put any man to death. That's why they brought Jesus Christ to have Pilate, to have him crucified. But so great is their hatred, full of spewing out disgust for Stephen. They take him out and they begin to hurl the stones. And as the text, you don't see it in the translation, but the text says, as they were stoning, as he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. As the stones were hitting him in the head and the face and the body, they were hurling with all their might. As that was going on, he prayed for God to bless them. Do not lay this sin to their charge. That was impartial love, detached from himself. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. There's the key. Controlled, not by self, but by the Spirit. Now, what about that enemy that came to your mind? And you're praying for them. Regularly, you're praying for them. Has it gotten beyond that? And you're now returning good for evil. Has it gotten beyond that, and are you living peaceably? Whenever you have to come into contact with them, if you do come into contact with them. Well, we'll dig a bit deeper next week. See what all that means. Now I trust God will write this word upon your heart and mine. Enable us to love our enemies. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we know that what Thou hast called us to do in Thy Word, Thy grace is sufficient to enable us to do it. We offer no excuses. We do not, Lord, want to back away from this in any fashion. We don't want to try to reinterpret the Word of God, to give ourselves an easy out. We do pray, Lord, that as we sang in that last hymn, fill with Thy Spirit, that all will see Christ only, always living in me. Dear Lord, we pray for that Christ-like Spirit. We know that we'll be tested. We expect, Lord, to have to face the very situation that calls for this detached, impartial love. Bring Thy Word back to our minds and bring back Christ to our minds, we pray. Seal it now to our souls and send us to our homes in blessing. We ask in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.